We're looking tonight at Leviticus chapter 25 in our series through this Old Testament book. Page 128, if you've got a church Bible. I've entitled it The Ultimate Holiday, and I hope you'll see why. But I wonder what comes into your mind when you think of the ultimate holiday. For some people, it's as simple as sun, sea, and sand. Or maybe for the posher types, maybe it's snow, ski, and scotch. Or for some of the more simple amongst us, like me, it'd be just friends, food, and family. But if you were trapped in some way, if you were trapped in fear, what kind of holiday would you long for? Maybe you yourself or people you know are trapped financially in terrifying debt. You never know, perhaps, if you'll ever make ends meet. Or maybe you find yourself in relational terror. You've known so much heartache already. Maybe you have anxiety that the mistakes of your past will eventually catch up with you. Maybe at times you dread what will next go wrong in your own body, or angst that one day death will come knocking. Maybe it's a mixture of all of the above that we experience. It'd be so nice to take the ultimate holiday from such fears. A permanent holiday, free from all the conflict, all the guilt, all the death. That's exactly what the Bible promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're looking at some laws for a society in the ancient Near East from over 3,000 years ago that actually point forwards towards that ultimate holiday in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you'll see, Leviticus 25 describes the Sabbath years, which was a whole year off every 7 years, and then it describes something the Jews all looked forward to at least once in their lifetime, the year of Jubilee. And as we'll see right from verse 1, these are commands given on Mount Sinai through the prophet Moses to God's people, setting them up for that time when God would bring Israel into the promised land. Remember, the book has just described various annual holy days, annual festivals, but that would be scant comfort for those trapped by past mistakes and conflict. Well, for all those in dread of the future, longing for freedom, Jubilee is the pinnacle of all the holy days. Let's have a read from verse 1. We don't have time to read it all, but I'll read a fair chunk from the beginning. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary residents who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then sound the trumpet everywhere. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what's taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. And when the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what's really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees. Be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. And you may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we don't plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Let's pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient laws which display something of the glory of Jesus. Help us to see him clearly tonight. Help us to see our poverty, our debts, our displacement, and to see that he is the ultimate Jubilee that we've been longing for. Liberate us from the grip of sin and the fear of death as we trust more deeply in him tonight, we pray. Amen. So you'll notice, it's pretty clear from the headings in the NIV, the first seven verses talk about the Sabbath year. It's an amazing provision of God. And yet, quite a strange thing. Their culture would have been predominantly agricultural. They were farmers. And he tells his people not to plant or harvest for 1 year in seven. Now, that was good for the ecology, for long-term soil fertility. Farmland needs to lie fallow on a fairly regular basis. And it provides for the poor too. Effectively, the crop of each seventh year would be gleanings for all. So anyone could pass by and pluck food from the trees. The destitute, the unclean, the contagious, the foreigners, even wild animals. Such a lovely provision for people on the margins. But for farmers not to harvest 1 year in seven, that was a huge act of faith. I mean, yeah, God provided manna, bread from heaven, for his people in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. He was well able to send double the amount of food each Friday so they could rest every Saturday, every Sabbath day. But this Sabbath year, it's 360 times bigger than that. Don't work the fields for an entire year. How will we eat? Well, God promises them, verse 21, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. So God was giving his people a rest for a whole year, once every 7 years. It was a super Sabbath. It was a time for intimacy with God, just like the weekly Sabbath days instituted at creation. And God gave man this one day off in seven, a day to rest with God, to celebrate God's work of creation. Indeed, Adam's first day was the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day to remember that we depend on God for everything. And later, the Sabbath day also was for celebrating God's rescue of Israel. And so to celebrate this for a whole year, that God gives us life, that God sustains us, that God has rescued us, what a lovely thing to do. And for them to keep the Sabbath was a way of declaring their loyalty to him, their allegiance to God, who had rescued them and redeemed them. So failure to keep this law would have been considered utter rebellion, similar to Failure to keep the Sabbath day, that met with serious consequences, death by stoning. So what about if the nation failed to submit to this year off once in every 7 years? This year that testified that God gave the world and had rescued them and given them this land and would take care of them. What if they had a gross act of unbelief and defiance and just carried on working? Well, next week we'll read some of the punishments that God would bring upon his people to discipline them. Chapter 26, verse 35, he says he would exile his people. And he says all the time that the land lies desolate, the land will have its rest, the rest that it didn't have during the Sabbaths that you lived in it. Something that ultimately came about is, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Israel were booted out of the Promised Land, by and large, for 70 years. And the land enjoyed the Sabbath rest it had not enjoyed up to that point. And in that darkest time, in their exile, Israel heard the words of their Redeemer once more. Isaiah spoke of a liberator to come. You may know these words, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. So, long after Moses' day, long after Israel's gross unbelief and exile away from God, after their time of spiritual poverty and blindness and slavery and darkness, a liberator would release them. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but it is anticipated every 50 years in the year of Jubilee. A liberation. The year of Jubilee, as you can see, is described from verses 8 to the end of the chapter. And Isaiah, I think, was picking up on that word freedom or liberty, the release that Christ would bring. See verse 10 of our passage. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. That was a taste of the freedom that God was going to give his people one day in Christ. So what was this year of Jubilee? Well, obviously, the 49th year would be a day of rest, because it's multiple of seven. Well, the 50th year would also be a day of rest. Once every half century, they would have an extra day of rest. It wasn't simply a super Sabbath, not just your average year off. It was a super duper Sabbath, because all the ancestral land that had been sold was returned to it, the original owners, the original families. And people who had become indentured servants, slaves, who were serving to repay their debts, well, they were now released, able to live their own lives once more. So the land was restored. Think about that to begin with. Imagine a Monopoly board. I don't know if you played Monopoly recently. It doesn't take long for somebody to begin to develop a domination over one part of the board and to put houses on it and then hotels, and eventually they've got the monopoly over the whole game because they've got everybody in debt to them. Well, imagine Israel had land on a monopoly board. All the land was distributed at the start according to the size of the clan at the start of the game. Land was then bought and sold according to the proximity to the Jubilee year. Obviously, the closer to the year of Jubilee, the cheaper the land would be. You're basically just buying the crops that are going to happen until you've got to hand it back. And every seventh time around the board, no rent is collected. Those are the Sabbath years. And of course, over time, even in that game, inequalities develop. You know, the rich will get richer, the poor will get poorer. But no one ever gets bankrupt, because after the 49th round, which is rent-free, the 50th round would reset the entire game. No monopoly. All the land would be handed back to its original owners. Each family then would have the opportunity to provide for themselves again. There'd be no feudal system of masters permanently lording it over their serfs. So capitalism was bounded, which meant people could provide for themselves. But it wasn't some kind of communism, thoroughbred communism either. There was the ability to make profit. Well, this has seemed very good to some people, and they think, we should celebrate Jubilee every 50 years. This sounds a brilliant way to organize your economy. Well, hang on. The year of Jubilee actually doesn't apply under the new covenant. For one thing, our land isn't parceled out according to the divine word of God. We don't have ancestral holdings given to us by his almighty word, given by divine covenant. Actually, we're waiting for our promised land in the new creation. But on top of that, our culture actually accrues wealth that often isn't land. You think about stocks and shares or gold bullion. We're not in an ancient agrarian society with indentured servants, where every 50 years we need a jubilee. But maybe we should cast our minds back to just think a little more about what jubilee meant to Israel. You get your land back. And more than that, it meant freedom for all the slaves. You can see, particularly from verse 39, that people who had got themselves in debt and had become servants working their way out of debt would finally be released in the Jubilee. Have a look from verse 39. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They're to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They're to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. And if a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee, and the price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for their redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they're to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They're to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Some key verses to finish with. Even if someone isn't redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Jubilee really was the ultimate national holiday. So wonderful that debtors who had to leave their family and sell their land and even themselves to work elsewhere, to slave away for many years, they'll be able to come home. What a reunion that would have been, to see the people that they love and hadn't been able to see in a long time. They get them back again. They get their freedom, they get their land, they get their lives back. Really, the theme of Jubilee was very similar to that of Passover. Passover was when God had freed his people from slavery. God had freed this people, their forefathers in the Exodus. And he intended to keep his people free in the promised land. So once in every lifetime, everyone got a fresh start. Everyone got their freedom and their share of the promised land. I'm told the word jubilee probably comes from the Hebrew yovel, which means a ram's horn, which was sounded at the start of the jubilee year on the Day of Atonement. Very significant. The Day of Atonement is mentioned in verse 9. That's when the jubilee year began. And that was the day when God wiped the slate clean, the moral slate clean for his people. He would forgive sins across the whole land. It was a time of spiritual restoration. But jubilee added on top of that relational restoration. Jubilee added on top of that economic restoration. That's the kind of liberation that Isaiah was pointing God's people to when they were in the darkest pit, when they'd been booted out of the promised land. They were experiencing captivity and oppression and darkness. Isaiah promised the liberator, the true freedom that's found in the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And two things we're going to look at is that Christ has brought a spiritual jubilee, and Christ will bring the ultimate jubilee. That'll happen in his second coming. But at his first coming, he brought a spiritual jubilee. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 4. Flick forward in the Bibles. I'm just about to find it, and I'll let you know. So it's page 1031. 1031. Luke chapter 4. And we'll start reading from verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, ready to teach. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus fulfills the great hopes of God's people for a liberator, for release. Jesus brings the great day of rest from captivity. Remember, the Sabbath was one day in seven. The Sabbath year was one year in seven. It was a super Sabbath. The Jubilee was after every seventh Sabbath year. It was the super duper Sabbath. Well, Jesus, you could call him the ultra super duper Jubilee. The ultra super duper Sabbath. Because he proclaims liberty for captives. He sets us free from sin's power. He transforms the poor in spirit. He makes us rich towards God. He opens the eyes of the blind. We see the glory of God in him. Those in darkness are transferred into his kingdom of light. I wonder if you ever got through a day and thought, "Phew, don't know what I did with that. What a waste of a day. Terrible." I wonder if you've ever had a week that felt like that. Or a month. You thought, "What have I achieved? It's not been very good." What do you do with a life that's like that? Well, you can say to Jesus, "Can I start again? Can I have a jubilee, please?" And he'll say, "Yeah, all right. You want a jubilee with God? I've purchased it. Your old life is gone. The new life has come. You get a fresh start." And if you were to ask Jesus the same thing tomorrow, you know what he'll say? "Yeah, all right. Your old life is gone. The new has come. Have a fresh start." And he'll keep on saying that next week, next year, and for all your days. But there is something else to be learned from the Jubilee. God isn't just concerned about money or property. He wants to restore the whole person. The God-redeemed person was reunited with family, at peace with their neighbours, secure, under God's care. And that's what we should seek to bring about in the kingdom of Jesus. We're operating as agents of reconciliation, his ambassadors in his world. And so we're concerned for the whole person, for the body and soul. John Stott once said, "Your neighbour isn't a bodiless soul, such that you should care only for his spiritual health. Nor is your neighbour a soulless body, that you should think only of his physical welfare. He's not even a body-soul, isolated from society. No, God created mankind as a body-soul in community." That's what Jesus longs to see more and more on earth, as it is in heaven. It's what we should see in the life of the church family. We forgive one another as God has forgiven us. We give one another second chances and third and fourth chances, just as God gives us unlimited chances, fresh starts. We seek reconciliation, restoration. We provide for one another. We care practically. Those who are poor or lonely should find security and love. They should taste something of the Jubilee in this family. But Christ will bring the ultimate Jubilee when he returns. We won't get it perfect now, but the ultimate Jubilee is coming. Debts will be cancelled. Slaves, well, they'll be freed forever. Families will be reunited, and he will give a share for each of his people in the promised land. That's the restoration that Christ will bring when he comes back. We'll be finally freed from all the consequences of sin. No more shame, no more guilt, no more anxiety about tomorrow, no more death. Christ's ultimate Jubilee will last forever. Be like Eden, the paradise restored. Before sin came, before the curse of Genesis 3, before spiritual death came, before physical death, before the world was shackled to rebellion and conflict, before the world stood condemned before a holy God, the ultimate Jubilee will be a cosmic restoration. Just think about the glimpses of that Jesus gave in his life. Miracles, wherever he went, with each word, with each touch, a Jubilee. And people weren't simply restored to physical health. Yes, he got rid of leprosy or bleeding, but such things actually made you unclean. Things like blindness or being lame or deaf or dumb or demon-possessed, those meant that you were banished from the temple and from God's people, the community. So when Jesus healed someone, he restored the whole person back to God, back to the community. The ultimate Jubilee at Christ's second coming will be like that. One whopping great miracle. Jesus is going to restore souls and sanity and sight and society as it should be. And on top of all that, will be resurrected, immortal at last. Jesus will free us from the fear of death entirely. But like the Jubilee, not everyone will be able to celebrate that. I don't know if you were troubled by some of those verses back in Leviticus 25, which said that some of the foreigners, some of those living in the land who weren't part of the covenant people, some of the nations around could become property. Look it up later. You'll see, sadly, in verse 46, he says, such people could become slaves for life. They would become bought and sold and willed to children as chattels. Israelites couldn't be made slaves like that. But for those people outside the covenant, there's no promised freedom for them. And that wasn't racial discrimination. Remember, God embraced people of various races, even into his old covenant people. He embraced Canaanites like Rahab the prostitute, Moabites like Ruth or Hittites like Uriah. Foreigners weren't automatically slave material. No, the reason for the rule given in Leviticus 25 wasn't racial, it was theological. Jubilee was for people whom God had redeemed. Jubilee was for people whom God had made tenants in his land. Jubilee was for the people who had been bought to be servants of God. Jubilee was for those who owned the Lord as their master. So likewise, the great hope of the ultimate Jubilee that's coming carries a solemn warning. The promises, the great hope, only applies to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord. If you receive his rescue from the power of sin, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. If by faith in him you are part of his people forever, then you will share in the final promised land. But we've got to ask ourselves, who really is your master? Who is your master? If Jesus is your Lord, if you serve him and belong to him, you stand to inherit. You will enjoy full restoration. His jubilee will come your way. But it's so easy to allow other masters to rule your life. Some people might say, oh, nobody rules over me. But hang on. Everyone lives for something. No one lives for nothing. There's always something that drives us in life. There's always something without which there'd be no point in living. The question is, what drives your life? What compels you to action? What is over you? If it isn't Jesus, well, the sad truth is it won't lead to happy freedom now. It'll lead to misery, empty slavery. Not just in this life, but in the next. So what are you tempted to live for? It might be success or pleasure. Or respect. Lovely gifts in their right place, but don't miss the giver. Jonathan Edwards said this, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. Enjoyment of him is the only happiness in which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven and to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Think of fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children and properties. These are merely shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but drops. But God is the ocean. He's what makes life worth living now. He brings freedom from condemnation. Liberation from the slavery to sin and darkness. And when Jesus, God the Son, returns in glory, all the effects of sin will disappear for good. The ultimate jubilee. No more debt, no more death, no more sickness, no more strife. Just life and peace and riches and harmony. Jubilee. So make sure Jesus is your highest joy today. Let him be your master. Make sure indeed that he remains your master. So we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great promises scattered throughout your word. Thank you for rescuing us by laying down your own life. Forgive us that so often we long to go back to lives of slavery, even after we've been redeemed. How foolish we are. Forgive us our sin. Set us free from those things that master us. And give us a desire to fear and follow you above all. To experience the true freedom that's found in your service. And give us that burning hope in the Jubilee to come. And we pray that others around us would discover that real life that's found in you too. We long for them to experience your final liberation. May others that we know be safe at last. In your name we pray. Amen.